Thessalonica, and then we'll spend the bulk of our time really on part two, in which we're going to analyze three main characteristics of the church from Thessalonica, characteristics that we draw heavily upon from the two epistles that Paul wrote to them in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So, just a little bit of recap, just to get oriented geographically and maybe a little bit from a timeline standpoint. The church in Thessalonica was established on Paul's second missionary journey. If you recall, you know, most of them began in Antioch and would travel, the group would travel west. Second missionary journey would involve Paul and Silas, and they would hit Derbe, Tarsus, and Lystra. Timothy would join them. Timothy, of course, having a very special relationship with Paul, a convert of Paul, and he would be with Paul throughout the second missionary journey. And then they would end up in Troas, north in Troas. There we find two things happening. Luke would join them, Dr. Luke. And it's interesting as you look in the book of Acts, and if you don't mind, maybe you go ahead and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And we'll read verses, we'll start with verse 8. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So a vision appeared before Paul at night. This is the great Macedonian call. And the group, including Luke, it's interesting, Luke, I think Eric touched on this in weeks past. The pronouns change from they to us and we. And we find Luke joining them, and they would join, go on this great Macedonia call, this great need of help to bring the gospel to a new part of the world. Zooming in a little bit, we see the rest of the chapter 16 covering the fascinating topics of the church in Philippi and the city of Philippi. Two big events, of course. We meet Lydia, a seller of purple linens, and we get to know her and her story and her conversion. And then, of course, some pretty dramatic events with Paul and Silas being drugged and beaten. Of course, beaten illegally because they were Roman citizens. They were in prison. Some fascinating events, and you know, just an amazing story where we see Paul and Silas in prison, in chains, praising God, praying. Have a great earthquake that night. Philippian jailer, would be converted to Christ. Him and his family. Again, dramatic events would occur, and Paul would soon leave town, and the next major mission stop would be in the city of Thessalonica. And we want to direct some thoughts on Thessalonica this evening and, of course, the church there. Before we begin and read from chapter 17 and on, I want to spend just a moment talking about a little bit of the city in Thessalonica and just provide a little bit of background information. Thessalonica was the second biggest city in Greece, and it was located, if you see this line in red, this is sort of the major, you know, east-west Roman highway. This Roman highway, the Ignatia Way, and pretty significant, engineering phenom at the time, produced a lot of travel and commerce, and Thessalonica was located in a very, very important position. You can see Philippi was connected to Thessalonica about 100 miles apart. So, certainly Paul and Silas would have taken this path along the journey. So Thessalonica's location and use as a port made it a prominent city. And I think as we've gone through the study this quarter, we can see that a lot of the focus was on prominent cities with great populations, areas of great commerce, and it makes sense from a strategy standpoint. I think it makes sense from, the furtherance of the gospel. I think there was much providence involved with this, certainly a lot of providence in bringing Paul to Macedonia in the first place, and certainly the places he stopped along the way. The city was made capital and a major port of the whole Roman province of Macedonia in 146 BC. In 42 BC, after the Battle of Philippi, Thessalonica was made a free city by Mark Antony. This meant that it could be governed in a Greek way with polyarchs, more on that in a moment. And an assembly, they had no army garrison within the city, so something that, you know, certainly was enjoyed by the people. They enjoyed certain tax exemptions that really rocketed trade and prosperity, and they could strike their own coinage. You know, as we dig into the text, I suppose the fear of losing some of these privileges, losing some of the status, could have played a role in some of the motivation, maybe not as much from the Jews, but at least maybe some of the mobs, as far as the Christianity and it blossoming with Paul and the preaching of the gospel. Even today, the modern city of Thessalonica is alive and well. It's centered right over the ancient city. It's the second most important city in Greece and home to about 1 million inhabitants. I want to touch on something real quickly. I think it's fascinating as we look at times and we think about these churches. It's good to look at some of the recent evidence we see from an archaeologic standpoint, evidence that confirms the Bible, builds up our faith. I got a couple examples. I just want to show pictures real quick. Very little has been uncovered in ancient Thessalonica. And again, that's because it's been built on top of the ancient ruins. This area here was actually was placed underneath a former bus station. So they had a bus station and they moved it. And sure enough, they had this discovery. Not something that typically happens in a place like Texas. Pretty fascinating. This was a first or second century forum that was revealed. Excavators found a bathhouse and a coin mint as well. This next picture touches on this concept of polytarchs in Thessalonica. When writing about the Christians in Thessalonica, and we'll get to this here in just a few minutes. We'll read through the text in chapter 17. But those who were accused of turning the world upside down, these Christians, Luke noted that some of the brethren had been brought before the, quote, rulers of the city. Rulers of the city. That was at least the New King James Version of a certain word called polyarchs. Polyarchs. The phrase and that word is only found twice in our Bibles. Acts chapter 17, verses 6 and 8. For many years, Christian critics would point at that word saying, hey, we haven't seen that word before. Luke is making things up. That's not founded in any Greek literature. There's no records from a historical standpoint, archaeological standpoint. Clearly, the Bible is wrong. Luke made a mistake. He made it up. And the more common term that you think he would maybe apply is just generally, I can't pronounce a Greek word, but something along the lines of magistrate. But to support their accusations, they pointed out the term polytarch, and it's found nowhere else again in Greek literature or history anywhere as an official title. In the 1800s, an excavation unveiled, sure enough, that this word did exist. And in 1960, Carl Schuller published a list of 32 inscriptions bearing the term polyarchs. Approximately 19 of the 32 came from Thessalonica, and at least 3 of them dated back to the first century. In 1867, the arch, which bore the first inscription, was torn down and used to repair the city walls. An inscription on this arch, which is now housed in the British Museum, ranks as one of the most important when dealing with the term polytarchs. This particular inscription, again dated somewhere between 30 BC and AD 143, begins with the phrase, "In the time of polytarchs." Thus, the arch most likely was standing when Luke wrote this historical account. And the fact that Polycarpus ruled Thessalonica during the travels of Paul, again, stands as indisputable. A little bit of a tangent, but again, constantly we find critics of the Bible pointing perhaps to the book of Acts, pointing to these places in history. Oh, what was Luke talking about? Where did this come from? And archaeology, a pretty recent science in the grand scheme of things, continues to convey and establish and build up the truth. It's faith building, and I think it's worth spending a little bit of time on that this evening. Sure enough, Thessalonica, I guess there's a lot of controversy still today on the subway system and what should we do with these ancient artifacts. So it's again fascinating how many archaeological discoveries are still happening today and what things we may find in the near future. Let's look at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We'll read verses 1 through 9, which really cover the origin and establishment of the church in Thessalonica. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. Verse 5, but the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So again, you see Paul and the group. We talked about that a little bit. Maybe bypassing two cities. It doesn't seem like Paul spent much time there preaching the gospel. He was off to a major city, Thessalonica. And as was his custom, as we saw in other churches and other stops along several of his journeys, where did he head? He went straight to the synagogue. Why? Why did he go to the synagogue? Perhaps he could find some common ground there, right? After all, in the synagogue, you'd find people that believe in the same God, people who had a foundation in the Holy Scriptures, Jewish certainly, but perhaps Gentile proselytes. It made a lot of sense. It was a good strategy, and hopefully he would find something to build a foundation upon at the synagogues. Labored there for three Sabbath days, and he had some success. Well, some Jews were converted, some, not many, but some. There was a great success with the Greeks, great success with the Gentiles, and even among prominent women. Prominent women is thought to be perhaps wives of city leaders. A lot of success, early success. The Jews who rejected him, however, didn't just walk away. They just turned around. They didn't move on. They sought to oppose Paul with all their might. Opposition, great opposition. They were jealous, upset about the newly formed congregation that Paul had established, pulling off both Jews and also gaining so much interest from the Gentiles. Jealous Jews, something we see quite a bit of in the New Testament, both in the time of Christ as well as in the book of Acts and this first century church. And this jealousy provoked great opposition and led to awful treatment of the Christians. So after organizing these mobs, these sort of artificial mobs, the Jews drug Jason, who housed Paul and Silas. They couldn't find Paul and Silas, but they drug Jason at least before the city rulers, Jason among other Christians. These charges were pretty serious, and the city rulers were troubled by it all. Verse 10 closes with Paul and Silas immediately leaving by night, leaving towards Berea, some 60 miles away. But the story doesn't end there. Let's pick it up in verse 10. Verse 10, chapter 17 of the book of Acts. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to sea, and both Silas and Timothy remained there. So two things we learned here. Number one, we're in a new city. We're moving further west now. But as opposed to those from Thessalonica, the Berean Jews had a different attitude. They were at a different spot. They were open-minded. They searched the scriptures daily. Searching the scriptures daily, we emphasize a lot from our preaching, from a Bible class standpoint, and it's a wonderful thing for Christians to search the scriptures daily. But I think a lot of what maybe gets underappreciated here is searching the scriptures from an open mind standpoint, trying to take in the things that Paul is preaching and teaching. How does that compare to the Word of God? How does that compare? They had noble character, is what the Word of God said. They used the Old Testament scriptures to confirm and contextualize this new message that they were hearing. They tested all things, holding fast to what is good. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21. What an example to us all. Open minds, open hearts, open Bibles. What an example. Big contrast, the Berean Jews and the Jews in Thessalonica. Example to us all. Number two, what do we learn here? We get a pretty good glimpse of the hostility that the Thessalonica Jews had for Christianity, perhaps for Paul specifically. We see the hostility, the jealousy, the hatred. I mean, it's one thing to run someone out of town. It's another thing to keep on chasing them, right? They get word of what Paul's doing. Oh, Paul's preaching elsewhere. We found him. We know where he is now. They're running him down. They're hunting him down. Paul had to get on a boat and leave Berea. That's pretty major opposition, and gives us a taste of what the church, the early church, the infant church in Thessalonica would be facing from a persecution standpoint. We'll spend some time a little bit on that in a few moments. Okay. So part two of our lesson tonight, let's transition to three characteristics of the church of Thessalonica. Three main characteristics of the church from Thessalonica. All these are going to be coming from 1 and 2 Thessalonians. These are two epistles that were written roughly AD 50 through AD 52 from Paul from the city of Corinth. They were written a couple months apart. Very positive, encouraging letters from Paul. Fantastic letters. We can learn a lot from them. But we want to touch on three themes, three characteristics, the church in Thessalonica, we can learn from these letters. And maybe as a little bit of a warning, I will say, I try to keep it sort of topically organized. So I must admit, we're going to be moving a lot through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, maybe a little bit too much in hindsight. So if you can open your Bibles and try to hang with me, the good news is it's just a few pages. We'll be spending the bulk of our time, all our time, really, in those two two letters, but we may be going back and forth because they hit up on a lot of the same themes and insight we gain from both of them. Okay, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Number one, we find the church in Thessalonica, a people faithful amidst persecution. People faithful amidst persecution. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, and 3, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Here we get a glimpse as how Paul opens his letter, the faithfulness of the young church in Thessalonica. Jump down to verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. Received the word in much affliction. What a start to a congregation. A congregation with such adversity, such affliction. Not only that, verses 7 through 9, the church had become an example to all. Through this affliction, through their faithfulness, an example to all, verses 7 through 9 of chapter 1, so that you became an example to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3, and 4 build upon the same theme, opening of that letter. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. What a statement. What a compliment. What praise from the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul bragging about them to others. This congregation being an example to all Macedonia, all Achaia. Paul cherished them so much. You can see that in the text. You can see this throughout his letter. In 1 Thessalonians 2:20, he called them his glory and joy. His glory and joy. Paul was so proud. It's endearing. Most of you are probably familiar with Five Love Languages, right? Kind of a book. Different love types. And one of them is words of affirmation. Right? I don't know if any of you guys are words of affirmation and really, really enjoy words of affirmation and it built up by it. How good would that feel to hear Paul say something like that? What a compliment. What a compliment. How good would it feel someday to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 13 through 16, we get more insight into the sources of persecution. What is the source of persecution? It's not a mystery after the time we spent in Acts chapter 17, but Paul elaborates, provides some pretty harsh language and context. Let's read together 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 16. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Yes, perhaps, again, unsurprising as we read through Acts 17 and we think about the inception of the church here, it was the Jews. It was the Jews in Thessalonica who was a great source of persecution, both again at the inception and for at least some time thereafter. Again, after all, it was the Jews that organized this artificial mob, tried to shut down Christianity through the rulers. And the city of Thessalonica would chase Paul out of town, follow him to Berea, chase him out of Berea. Paul does not mince words. These are pretty strong words concerning the crimes the Jews have committed, not only to Jesus Christ and the prophets, but also the persecution and interference they would cause through all the evangelistic efforts, Christianity at this time period, the early church. They have caused the wrath of God to be built up upon them, unleashed with the destruction of Jerusalem in less than 20 years in the future, and certainly someday in hell eternal. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 8. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 8. We find a precarious situation. We've kind of built up this precarious situation. You've got new converts, you got babes in Christ, and not just that, but you've got Gentiles who in dramatic fashion have left idolatry, have left a world of sexual immorality, have converted to Christianity, and they're facing persecution. The congregation was founded upon it. And the Apostle Paul, that wasn't his plan to leave so early. Apostle Paul wanted to spend much more time with him. He needed more time with him. And he failed to return as soon as he wanted. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18. Satan prevented him from coming back. We don't have more information. Paul is in Athens praying for them, thinking about them. He can hardly stand not knowing what's going on in Thessalonica. How are they faring? Would the church remain faithful? Would the church remain faithful? Let's pause right there. What does that say about once saved, always saved? Would the church remain faithful? Paul is nervous. Paul wants answers. He wants feedback. How are they doing? Couldn't stand it any longer. He sent Timothy to them from Athens. Let's read 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 through 10. Get a little bit more context on this exchange and what Paul learns from Timothy's report. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us and also to see you, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Success. Success. Paul is elated. Paul is elated. The young converts remain faithful. They remain faithful. Question. Why did they remain faithful? What could have driven that? Faithful in such a dangerous tenuous environment. Again, persecution, new converts, Paul having to leave soon. Why were they faithful? A couple thoughts, a couple things. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 reminds us, wasn't the personality of Paul that saved them, right? It wasn't emotion. It wasn't an emotional relationship. It was the word of God, truth, that converted them. There was substance. There was a foundation to their faith. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Just like those Bereans, it wasn't Paul that converted me. It was the word of God. That was the foundation. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 references a belief in truth. There was truth. There was belief. There was substance. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says, stand fast and hold the traditions that were taught by word or by epistle. They were doing that very thing. There was substance. It was the word of God that convicted them. That enabled faithfulness through difficult times. Number two, another question. Same question. What else? Why else could they have been faithful with such a challenging environment? Consider this. Was Paul and Silas, and what they faced in Philippi and Thessalonica, was that an example to them? Could that have been of an encouragement to them, an example to them? Let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. We won't go through the whole chapter, but just verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. The Christians in Thessalonica, they saw that. They saw Paul's boldness, Silas, what they had been through, the persecution that they endured. Don't you think that motivated them? Paul says that, I read this a few minutes ago. Paul says they imitated the church in Judea. Imitated the church in Judea in 1 Thessalonians 2:14. I got to think, you know, they weren't there in Judea, but Paul certainly would have shared with them the accounts of what the church had suffered and of what the Judean church went through while they were suffering, their faithfulness. Wouldn't that be of encouragement to them? Wouldn't that be an example to them? We can be an example to each other, right? Not just apostles or preachers and elders. We can be an example to one another. Look at what, you know, brother so-and-so is doing. Look at this great work. Look at this, the fruitfulness. Wow, that motivates me. I want to do the same. Look at what sister so-and-so is dealing with and suffering through. Look at her patience, her strength, her faithfulness. What an example to me. I can do that too. We get motivated by each other. We feed off of each other. They can be contagious. Think about the sports world. Playmakers feed off other playmakers. Football team, somebody makes a play, someone else on the team wants to respond. They want to make a play. We can build off of each other. I think we see that here a little bit. We see Paul's example. Thessalonians are motivated by that. We can do that. Paul, in like manner, will draw upon that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we read this a few minutes ago, verses 8 through 9. For from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also at every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. You know, Paul in 2 Thessalonians, he talks them up. Here in 1 Thessalonians, I don't have to say a thing because your example, your faithfulness, it motivates, it inspires. We can do the same for each other. Let's remember that principle and leverage that. One last question as we consider persecution, faithfulness amidst persecution. How was the church characterized amongst persecution, amidst persecution? These can be examples to us. Number one, evangelistic. We don't have a ton of specifics here, but we see the word of the Lord sounded forth. from Thessalonica. We see evangelism. We see a great example. Number two, joyfulness. Joyfulness. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22. Joy is not dependent on external circumstances. Think about Paul and Silas, what they're dealing with in the city before Thessalonica, again in prison, and the attitude that they conveyed, singing songs of praise, and in peace, joyfulness. It's not internally, it's not externally driven, it's internally. Joyfulness. There's a joyous satisfaction when doing right. And Christians, we know this. There's a joyful satisfaction when we do right. It's not always easy, but when we do right, and when we suffer, and we do things for the right reason, for the sake and cause of Christ, there's joy associated with that. Joy as they were suffering persecution. 2 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 7 has this phrase, "It was counted worthy of the kingdom of God." So God's word says that through their suffering, through their faithfulness, amidst persecution, the Christians were counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Let's read verse 4. "So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Not that one is truly worthy of salvation on their own, but rather one can run the Christian race in such fashion when they become like Christ, suffer for Christ, and through obedience to the gospel, live a life of faithfulness. They're worthy of the riches of heaven and fellowship with God." Those are traits exhibited by the Thessalonian saints, and a question this evening is, could the same be said about us if we faced similar challenges? Number two tonight, we find the church in Thessalonica is a people leaving a life of idolatry and immorality, striving to be holy. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, we read how the Christians turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. What a statement. This is what repentance looks like. It's not just mere intellectual acceptance of Jesus. It's a change in life. And what a dramatic change it would have been for this Gentile group leaving a life of idolatry, sexual immorality. What a contrast the city of Thessalonica is to New Testament Christianity. Their focus and aim in life was now to serve the living God. And yes, they turned from idols, and they were sons of light and sons of day as opposed to darkness, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5. But continual emphasis was needed. Continual emphasis is needed. A pretty big theme, again, in these letters. Paul's encouraging them, reminding them, we must stay faithful, we must stay holy. We'll spend just a few minutes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 kind of outlines a broad discussion on holiness. And not just holiness, but even a deeper discussion on the sanctification process, being sanctified, consecration, maturing in service to the Lord. Three sort of topics are addressed. Number one, we have sexual immorality. Two, love of people, and for that love to abound more and more. And finally, words concerning idleness. Words concerning idleness. Paul encourages them to continue to grow, continue to pursue holiness, and grow on these three accounts. With that bell, that first bell having rung, I'm going to move forward just a little bit. Bear with me. Paul closes a little bit of this topic, again, on holiness, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 14-15, with an emphasis also in fellowship. Paul would command them to mark and withdraw fellowship from the disobedient, 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15. If anyone does not obey our word and this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with them, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. We see emphasis on blamelessness, holiness, and sanctification, heavily emphasized here in chapter 4, but throughout these two letters, but it's important to note it's also in connection with the second coming of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. While the Lord prepares many mansions, John 14, verse 2, we must prepare ourselves for his coming. Remaining time tonight, we'll spend just a few minutes on this last characterization. A church confused concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. Major theme of the book, I think it's important to note the end of every chapter in the first book, the First Thessalonians, touches on this theme. Two main issues that the early church was confused about concerning the second coming. Number one, 1 Thessalonians addresses the concern that those who died in Christ would miss out on salvation, that somehow they would be penalized because they died before Jesus' return. Paul would say that's not so. There's no advantages to those who remain alive at the coming of Jesus. We find that in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. There's no penalties for those who sleep in Christ. In fact, in the day of the Lord, when he returns, the dead in Christ will rise first, and those living and then those dead who just rose will all rise together and meet our Lord in the air. What a day that will be. But no penalty for those who are asleep in the Lord, who have died in Christ. We'll meet the Lord, our Lord and Savior in the air and be with him forever. Let's jump to, I guess, the next concern for the sake of time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 through 10 builds upon this. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in the saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. John's had some sermons and Bible classes concerning the rapture and premillennialism. We don't have time to spend a lot of focus on that this evening. We don't find that in this verse. We don't find that concept in Scripture. I do want to encourage you. You had a great sermon on this topic on April 10th. But it'll be a fearful day, clearly, for those outside of Christ. A marvelous day for both those awake and asleep in Christ Jesus, chapter 5, verse 10. 2 Thessalonians speaks to the glory and admiration the saints will have in that moment. Paul says to the Thessalonians, you do not need to grieve those who die in the Lord in the manner as those without hope. Rather, comfort one another with the fact that someday in the future we shall always be with the Lord. Issue number two tonight in 2 Thessalonians really more involved the timing of the day of the Lord. Some had said that the time had already come. Some had said that it was upon us. Paul says that's not so. Paul said the day had not come yet. There's certain thing that must come to pass. We don't have time to get into it. Unfortunately, I know the bell rang. But let me close with this. Let me close with this. There are these three points of emphasis, again, characteristics of the church tonight, are all connected to one another, particularly through the topic of the second coming of Jesus. Second coming of Jesus, the major theme of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Holiness and sanctification and preparation for his coming. Holiness and sanctification and preparation for his coming. We must prepare ourselves for the day of the Lord. And then number two, the righteous who suffer persecution will be avenged at his coming. And Christians will be united with the Lord forever and ever. We'll close with 1 Thessalonians 5:16-23. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Thank you for your kind attention this evening.